We've been working our way through 1 Corinthians. We're in chapter 8 right now. And chapter 8 is another answer to the questions that the Corinthians had sent to the Apostle Paul. You know that much of this letter is a response to specific questions, controversies that the believers in Corinth had written to Paul to ask his advice on. And one of those questions concerned whether or not it was okay to eat meat that had been sacrificed to idols. Now, that's not something we really have to worry about today specifically, but there's some principles here that are very important for us to learn. So let's pause and pray that we will learn and we will apply that deeper truth. And you might have a clue when you find out, when you just watched and what our title of our message is this morning, that it's going to have to do with the law of love. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. We pray that you would light our path this morning so that every move we make, Lord, will be in the right direction. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to be reading from the New Living Translation, which is your pew Bible, if you'd like to follow along in chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians. I'm going to read the entire chapter. It's not real long, so bear with me while we read it. Now, regarding your question about food that was being offered to idols, yes, we know we all have knowledge about this issue. But while knowledge makes us feel important, it is love that strengthens the church. Anyone who claims to know all the answers doesn't really know very much. But the person who loves God is the one whom God recognizes. So what about eating meat that has been offered to idols? Well, we all know that an idol is not really a god and that there is only one God. There may be so-called gods both in heaven and on earth, and some people actually worship many little g gods and many lords. But for us, there is one God, the Father, by whom all things were created and for whom we live. And there is one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things were created and through whom we live. However, not all believers know this. Some are accustomed to thinking of idols as being real. So when they eat food that has been offered to idols, they think of it as the worship of real gods, and their weak consciences are violated. It's true that we can't win God's approval by what we eat. We don't lose anything if we don't eat, and we don't gain anything if we do. But you must be careful that your freedom does not cause others with a weaker conscience to stumble. For if others see you with your superior knowledge eating in the temple of an idol, won't they be encouraged to violate their conscience by eating food that has been offered to an idol? So because of your superior knowledge, a weak believer for whom Christ died will be destroyed. And when you sin against other believers by encouraging them to do something they believe is wrong, you are sinning against Christ. So if what I eat causes another believer to sin, I will never eat meat again as long as I live, for I don't want to cause another believer to stumble. So here's the question that the Corinthians has. Is it immoral to eat meat that has been sacrificed to idols? Now, there are several scriptures that pertain to this question. If you remember in Acts 15, the council of Jewish leaders there, they had urged the new Gentile believers to abstain from eating meat sacrificed to idols. And in Revelation 2:20, Jesus' message to the church in Thyatira rebuked those who were attending immoral love feasts and eating meat sacrificed to the idols as part of that pagan worship there. To understand the discrepancy between those scriptures and this scripture, we need to understand the context. Whether the actual eating of this meat was amoral means it has neither right or wrong, it just is, right? Or whether it's immoral, we all know what that is, it's wrong. It depended on the circumstances. Now, the difference between the circumstances had to do with whether this meat had just been purchased in the market or whether the people involved were actually taking part in idol ceremonies. It's kind of like here when we take communion. If you think about that for a minute, when we share communion together, we use a little soup cracker and some grape juice, right? In the context of the communion celebration, the soup cracker and the grape juice have a great spiritual significance. And what gives them that spiritual significance is because they are a part of our worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. They symbolize to us the flesh and the blood of Jesus. But if I was to go into Safeway and buy a bag of soup crackers and a bottle of grape juice and have them with my chili, which sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Those same objects don't have any spiritual significance at all, except for our thankfulness to God for his providing food for us. So, whether these idol-sacrificed meats had any spiritual significance depended on the attitude of the person who bought it in the market. Now, the Corinthians were divided on this. They were really in three camps. Some of them believed that the spirit of pagan gods were absorbed into that meat that had been sacrificed to idols, and if Christian ate those, they could be possessed by demons. Others of them who used to worship idols didn't actually believe you could be possessed, but they didn't want to have anything to do with that reminded them of their former lives before Christ. So they also avoided that meat. And a third group understood, they knew, that an idol was just a block of wood or stone. It was an inanimate object. It had no power in itself. So to them, the meat was just meat, and it was good to eat. Now, in our passage before, Paul answers that question about eating meat. He rebukes them all for being know-it-alls. He rebukes them for condemning others about an issue that was really a matter of personal conviction. Paul introduces an important principle before he ever deals with the actual question. And in verse 1, he's about to talk about food sacrificed to idols, but then he makes a different point. He says, we all possess knowledge. In the NIV, it says, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. He's about to teach them and us about the law of love and how that law should affect our daily choices, what we do, what we don't do. The law of love should trump what we think we are so sure about. He says, knowledge puffs up. Our culture tends to think that knowledge is everything. It's thought that knowledge is the key to unlock many doors, and it really is in some ways. A person's status in the world is often based on how many letters they have after their name, what college they went to. We've been taught to believe that knowledge is power. And while knowledge is in itself good, we must be careful how we handle it, that we do not mishandle it as believers. Paul reminded the Corinthian believers in verse 1 here that knowledge has a tendency to puff us up with pride, sort of like a puffer fish. Have you ever seen a puffer fish? It's not a big fish, but the puffer fish, when it's attacked, it blows itself up into a ball. It's really spiny for protection. Now, eating this little fish can be lethal, but it tastes good. It tastes good. They have toxins in their skin and in their internal organs. And in spite of that hazard, some people insist on eating a puffer fish. Well, you have to be real careful when you prepare it. Some people have been poisoned and some have actually died from eating that puffer fish. But in a similar way, knowledge can taste sweet, but if it is used in the wrong way, it can be destructive. If we become conceited by how much we know or how much we think we know, we can get puffed up like that little puffer fish and misuse our knowledge to poison people around us. The principle we have to learn here is that God is more concerned with how you love than about what you know. Amen? So don't be like a poisonous puffer fish, thinking you know it all and pushing that on others. Romans 11, 33 and 34 says, oh, how great are God's riches and wisdom and knowledge. How impossible it is for us to understand his decisions and his ways. For who can know the Lord's thoughts? Who can know enough to give him advice? Isaiah also teaches us that his ways are not our ways. Now the people in Corinth, who just knew that these idols had no power, they were apparently looking down their noses about those who were bothered with the idea of eating that smoky, tender brisket that had been offered to an idol. Sounds good, doesn't it? So let's apply this to our world today. What are some things that we just know? Now, I'm talking about things that the New Testament doesn't specifically condemn, but some are convinced that they are wrong anyway, and maybe we just know that it's okay. For instance, maybe you just know that there's nothing wrong with letting your kids go trick-or-treating. You just know that. But there's some parents who are convinced that it is demonic. Do you look down your nose at them or vice versa? That's a question. Maybe you think you know that social drinking is okay. Many Christians have that opinion and do that. But do you exercise what you think you know about that when there are others around who believe it is wrong, could be tempted by you using it to use it themselves? Maybe you even disregard whether they have a destructive history with alcohol. You really don't care about them, maybe. You just want to go ahead and do what you want to do because you just know it's okay, regardless of the outcome. This scripture is teaching us here that if you cause a brother to sin by encouraging them to disobey their own conscience or convictions, then you've both sinned. You've both sinned. There are some of my Facebook friends I've noticed that I've gone to church with for many years in the past, who rarely, if ever, post anything except pictures of themselves with liquor. And I wonder, in exercising their knowledge, their freedom about that, about their own drinking, their opinion about that, do they ever consider those they may be tempting to go down a path that would be destructive for them? Those are a couple of areas, a couple of examples. Maybe there's some other gray area as far as scripture. How do you respond to Christian brother or sister that have different convictions than you do? Now, there's a lot of things that the Bible explicitly condemns, like sex outside of marriage, homosexuality, murder, theft, drunkenness, and so on. And we aren't talking about those things. We don't have freedom to do those things as Christ follows. They aren't disputable matters. But the Bible does not address every area. There are some things that are gray areas that sincere believers have different convictions about. In those areas, we have to repeatedly ask ourselves this question: am I responding with what I know, or am I responding with love? We're going to talk about that more later. One of the three opinions about eating sacrificed idols was what Paul had. He belonged to the group that saw nothing wrong with eating it. Now, as a Jew, he didn't have a pagan past to be reminded of if he ate that meat. As a worshiper of the one true God, he knew that the idol was nothing, as it says in verse 4. But because Paul knew that the idols were nothing, he could have just wrote and said to those who had a problem with it, eating that meat, that they should just grow up. He could have said that, but he didn't. He could have told them that you should eat that meat just as a sign to the world so the pagan gods have no power over believers. We want the world to know that. But he didn't say that either. Instead, he told us an important principle, and that principle is the law of love. We need to operate in the law of love, not simply operate by what we think we know is okay or not okay. Controversies vary from place to place, culture to culture, generation to generation. There are always gray areas about what is right and wrong that arise. In Corinth, it was about eating meat sacrificed to idols, as we just read. In Rome, it was a different controversy, but it was the same principle that Paul taught there. The Roman controversies were these: should we eat meat at all or just eat vegetables? Should we worship on Saturday, the Jewish Sabbath, or on Sunday? And Paul addresses those controversies like this in Romans 14. Now, I'm going to read this from the Message version, which is written by Eugene Peterson. He does a marvelous job of unpacking the meaning of this. The Message version, I wouldn't recommend it for all of your studies, but what it is an idiomatic parallel. That means that he takes the figures of speech of that day and he translates them into our figures of speech so that we understand what Paul was trying to teach. Romans 14, from the Message version, it's really quite interesting. Here it goes. Welcome with open arms, fellow believers who don't see things the way you do. Don't jump all over them every time they do or say something you don't agree with, even when it seems they are strong on opinions but weak in the faith department. Remember, they have their own history to deal with. Treat them gently. For instance, a person that has been around for a while might be convinced that he can eat anything on the table, while another with a different background might assume he should only be a vegetarian and eat accordingly. But since both are guests at Christ's table, wouldn't it be terribly rude if they fell to criticizing what others ate or didn't eat? God, after all, invited both to the table. Do you have any business crossing people off the guest list, interfering with God's welcome? If there are corrections to be made or manners to be learned, God can handle that without your help. Or say one person thinks that some days should be set aside as holy, and another thinks that each day is pretty much like the other. There are good reasons either way. So each person is free to follow the convictions of his conscience. What's important in all this is that you keep a holy day. If you keep a holy day, keep it for God's sake. If you eat meat, eat to the glory of God and thank God for prime rib. If you're a vegetarian, eat vegetables to the glory of God and thank God for broccoli. None of us are permitted to insist on our own way in these matters. It's God we're answerable to, all the way from life to death and everything in between, not each other. That's why Jesus lived and died and then lived again, so that he could be our master across the entire range of life and death and free us from the petty tyrannies of each other. So where does that leave you when you criticize a brother? Where does that leave you when you condescend to a sister? I'd say it leaves you looking pretty silly or worse. Eventually, we're all going to end up kneeling side by side in the place of judgment, facing God. I love this part right here. Your critical and condescending ways aren't going to improve your position there one bit. Read it for yourself in Scripture. As I live and breathe, God says, every knee will bow before me. Every tongue will tell the honest truth that I and only I am God. So attend to your knitting. You've got your hands full just taking care of your own life before God. Let's forget about deciding what's wrong for each other. Here's what you need to be concerned about, that you don't get in the way of someone else, making life more difficult than it already is. I'm convinced, Jesus convinced me, that everything as in itself is holy. We, of course, by the way we treat it or talk about it, can contaminate it. If you confuse others by making a big issue over what they eat or don't eat, you're no longer a companion with them in love, are you? These, remember, are persons for whom Christ died. Would you risk sending them to hell over an item of their diet? Don't you dare let a piece of God-blessed food become an occasion of soul poisoning. God's kingdom isn't a matter of what you put in your stomach, for goodness sake. It's what God does with your life as he sets it right, puts it together, and completes it with joy. Your task is to single-mindedly serve Christ. Do that and you'll kill two birds with one stone, pleasing the God above you and proving your worth to the people around you. So let's agree to use all our energy in getting along with each other, helping others with encouraging words. Don't drag them down by finding fault. You're certainly not going to permit an argument over what is served or not served at supper wreck God's work among you, are you? I said it before and I'll say it again. All food is good, but it can turn bad if you use it badly, if you use it to trip others up and send them sprawling. When you sit down to a meal, your primary concern should not be to feed your own face, but to share the life of Jesus. So be sensitive and courteous to the others who are eating. Don't eat or say or do things that might interfere with a free exchange of love. Cultivate your own relationship with God, but don't impose it on others. You're fortunate if your behavior and your belief are coherent. But if you're not sure, if you notice that you're acting in ways inconsistent with what you believe, some days trying to impose your opinions on others, other days just trying to please them, then you know that you're out of line. If the way you live isn't consistent with what you believe, then it's wrong. Let's talk about how we make our choices. Every day we got to make godly choices, don't we? We have choices to make from the time we pop our eyes open till they fall asleep at night. Every minute that we are awake is filled with choices. And I'm going to give you some practical applications. Now, the first and most important choice we have to make is what? To accept Jesus and to accept the free gift of salvation. That's the starting point to an amazing life that God has for us. If you haven't made that decision to serve Jesus as your Lord and Savior, today you can do that. It all starts right there. But we have a lot of other choices we have to make every minute of every day. What can we glean from this study this morning to help us make good decisions? As we wind down this morning, if you haven't been taking notes, you might want to take notes. I'm going to give you four simple things. So grab that yellow pad and a pen in front of you, and these are the things you're going to want to remember. Four things, four questions, four filters to help us to know how we should behave, what we should do, what our decisions, our choices should be. The first one is this: is it wrong? Is it wrong? Now, there are a lot of clearly taught things in Scripture that are taught as being wrong. We don't have to wonder about those. It's easy to find a list. One particular list is found in Galatians chapter 5. It says, when you follow the desires of your sinful nature, the results are very clear: sexual immorality, impurity, lustful pleasures, idolatry, sorcery, hostility, quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissension and division, envy, drunkenness, wild parties, and other sins like these. Let me tell you again, as I have before, that anyone living that sort of life will not inherit the kingdom of God. Ask this question: is it wrong according to Scripture? And if it's wrong, don't do it. Now, that sounds easy, but it's not, is it? Because we all fail. And when we fail, fess up, and God will pick you back up. Amen? Amen. What about those choices? Well, those are cut and dry. Those are in the Scripture. We know they're wrong. We don't have to wonder about those. What about those choices that are in gray areas of our life? They're not clearly defined for us in Scripture. We have to have more criteria to help us decide whether to do them or not, how we should act to those. So the question number two is this: is it wise? Is it wise? First one, is it wrong? The second one, is it wise? When I say, is it wise, I mean we have to ask ourselves, what are the likely consequences of doing this thing? Wisdom looks ahead. It looks ahead to the likely outcome and applies what should be common sense to our daily choices. Think about this. Will there be any regrets? Could it lead to regret? If there's something that could cause regret, then it's not wise. It's not a wise thing to do. Whether it's biblically forbidden or not, some things are just not wise to do. So ask, is it wise? And if it's not wise, don't do it. And again, we always don't do things that are wise. We mess up on that too. And we do have regrets. And we do fess up. And God will pick you back up. God will restore you. Because that's what he does. But it's a lot easier if you're wise. Amen? It's a lot easier to not have regrets. It works out a lot better when we do things the right way. Question three is it worthy? Is it worthy? What do I mean by that? If you're in Christ, if you're a Christian, you're walking with the Lord, and the presence of the Holy Spirit is within you. And you are meant to be a woman or a man of God. So if we ask this question, is it worthy of who I am in Christ to spend my time this way, to do this thing? If we ask that question, we will honor the Holy Spirit within us and ask by asking, is it worthy? If it's not worthy of your time, your talents, your energy as a man or woman of God, then don't do it. Don't do it. And again, when you mess up, fess up, and God will restore. The last question has to do with our study this morning in specifics, and that is, does it break the law of love? Does it break the law of love? Could what I choose to do, because I think it's okay, potentially cause another brother or sister to sin against their own conscience? Because if it does, as we've talked about before, then both of you have sinned. They've sinned for violating their own convictions, and you for encouraging them to do so. Remember what verse 12 in our chapter said. It said, when you sin against other believers by encouraging them to do something they believe is wrong, you are sinning against Christ. Paul concludes chapter 8 with a practical application of how we are to both exercise and restrain the freedom we have in Christ. He doesn't argue that believers are not free to eat meat sacrificed to idols. The issue is whether exercising our freedom could cause a weaker brother or sister to sin. It isn't about somebody thinking less of you because they saw what you were doing. It's about someone thinking less of Christ because they follow your example. I've got one more scripture to read, and then we're going to be done. But how do you think this applies to our hearts or to our lives? Does it make sense? Does it make sense? Those four questions, if we could ask those four questions of ourselves every time we're faced with a choice. That's why I encouraged you to write them down. If we would keep that in our Bible, if we would keep those four questions in front of us at all times, just memorize them, keep them in front of your mind, then it would really guide us and help us to not make foolish choices. One more scripture. Later in this book of 1 Corinthians, in this letter, chapter 10, Paul gives us a bottom line answer to controversial areas. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 31 through 33. This is the bottom line of all of this. He says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Don't give offense to Jews or Gentiles or the church of God. I too try to please everyone in everything I do. I don't just do what is best for me, I do what is best for others so that many may be saved.